And welcome once again to Father Spitzer's Universe at the intersection of faith and reason. I'm Doug Keck, the gatekeeper here on Mother Angelica Way, where it all began back in 81, thanks to Mother Angelica, the mothership, as Father likes to call it. And reminding you all how important your questions are to this program at spitzersuniverse@ew10.com. Get your questions answered. Check out all of Father Spitzer's websites, Magic Center, Purposeful Universe, and Spitzer Center. And we've also got Father Spitzer's Universe, we want to mention, is always available on our YouTube channel and our EWTN On Demand page. And you should check out many other programs, and we keep putting new ones on. And while you're there, our new one is Priests and Deacons, Ministers of Mercy, with Father Brian Milady and that deacon, Harold Burke Sivers, who's got a great new radio program you got to check out on our network as well. And they examine the ministry of the priesthood and the diaconate in the Catholic Church, extending an invitation to those men who may feel called to these particular vocations. Check it out for free right now. But don't go right now. Go after this program on demand 24/7. And, of course, honesty, charity, and objective moral norms. Boy, we could use them now. That's the topic for today from Father's book, Moral Wisdom, the Catholic Church, available, as always, through our catalog. The book of the month from EWTN Publishing, as we roll into May, is a new book. Speaking of Father Milady, it's A Light to All Nations on the Nature and Mission of the Church by our good friend Father Brian, who, of course, does a radio show as well. And turning right now, we turn to Father Spitzer, who has done virtually everything for us over the years. How many different series have you done for us? Do you know off the top of your head?
Not off the top of my head, but I know it's more than 10.
And, right.
Obviously this show and a variety of other kinds of specials. Right. So it's a happy experience, needless to say. And boy, you are effective in getting the word out, that's for sure.
Okay, great. And if you'd like to say a prayer to kick things off, that'd be great.
You bet. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Amen. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your many blessings to us, the blessing especially of this ministry and our ability to serve in it. We ask you now to send your Holy Spirit down upon us, Doug, myself, our audience, our whole staff, so that everything we do and say will be brought to fruition in your will for the good of your people, your church, and your kingdom. We ask all of these things through Jesus our Lord.
Amen.
Amen. And Mary, seat of wisdom, pray for us. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. I hope you are well, Father, and everything's okay. Great.
Doing great.
Good. Okay. So this is something we talked about on and off, and I think a couple of weeks ago we even talked about some of the information coming out of the UK. This is out of the Washington Examiner. The CAST report should be the death knell for gender pseudoscience, okay? College of Pediatrics Hillary CAST thoroughly dismantles the argument for invasive and irreversible procedures on gender-confused children. And this is coming out of the UK National Health Services, okay? It's almost a 400-page report. Goes on to say, ideology on all sides has directed care rather than care being directed by normal principles of pediatrics and mental health. CAST wrote, okay, got to be politically correct by saying it's always both. We got an idea of where it's really coming from. CAST's conclusion is that the medical professionals should exercise extreme caution about prescribing physical and hormonal treatments for minors under the age of 18 and should instead recommend a holistic assessment that takes into consideration the individual child's mental well-being, neurodevelopmental condition, and social environment, you know, something exactly what you've been saying as well. Now, I can go and say that this particular person here, CAST, herself is, I think, getting a lot of bad press and a lot of, I'm pretty sure, some death threats at this point for speaking the truth, unfortunately.
Well, I have no doubt she is, but I think she's following the objective evidence and the objective studies. Right. And this is, of course, Great Britain has had their own studies. It's very clear right now what's going on. It may be contrary to a political agenda, but right now If we keep these things going, we are going to unnecessarily destroy the lives of tens of thousands of young people. I mean, why would we continue this? We now have indisputable evidence, not just from Great Britain and Sweden and Finland and a bunch of other places. We now know, you know, again and again, seeing the huge increase in the detransitioners, the number of young people that go back to a clinic after they have gotten, transitioned, surgery for transition, who want to kind of have it undone and are surprised to find out that it is permanent and irreversible damage. Mm-hmm. What does it take? I mean, people think, oh, you're saying that because you're a Catholic priest. Mm-hmm. Actually, I'm saying that on the basis of studies. Right. I mean, I do believe, of course, that this is religiously wrong, but I also believe that the objective evidence shows that this is really destroying the lives. I mean, destroying by suicide, destroying by huge high mortality, tripling of mortality rates, destroying by a significant increase in depression and anxiety, just coming from hormonal treatments themselves, no surgery whatsoever. The depression and anxiety rates are shooting through the ceiling. There's just no question. This is destroying lives. When you consider the fact that 80% of kids will, without any therapy whatsoever, reverse their desire to be something other than their biological sex at birth, that they're gonna turn back, 80% of them will say, if you just let them reach the age of 18, when they have a fully developed frontal cortex, I wanna be my biological sex. Mm-hmm. They change their minds, they go back to it without any therapy. Right. If you put therapy into the equation, you can help them overcome the anxiety that were producing the gender dysphoria in the first place. Right. And then, of course, you can have a healthy person, and not just with the 80%, but with much of the remaining 20% who didn't naturally go back to their biological sex. Now, if you take a look at all this data, no one can dispute that Dr. Cass's assessment at the end of this 400-page study are not only consistent with multiple other really good longitudinal studies, but she has the best interests of these kids in mind. She's telling the truth, and if she gets death anxiety, death threats from this and so forth, she's getting it because she's telling the truth, and I would like to applaud her and applaud, the study, and most especially her going public on the study, in view of the fact that she's obviously going to take a lot of pushback from the political theorists who want to continue the atrocity to our kids on the basis of political ideology.
Right.
And Biden ought to be looking.
We'll get to Biden in a minute. Right, you should be looking at this. And just to clarify, I just wanted to make sure that she was a longtime pediatrician. She wrote the report. She's the president of the Royal College of Pediatrics in the UK. So that, she's not just a...
She ain't no slouch.
Right, she's not one particular doctor who decided to do a study for somebody who was paying her to come out with the right results, which I think... Sometimes people need to realize, especially in the world we live on the web where there's a study of day, that you have to look behind who's exactly funding this study because studies are out there all the time that seem to contradict each other one week or another. This is good for you, then it's not so good, this is good. And, so at least with this, it seems like something that unfortunately for these people who aren't happy about it, that this is true. And obviously, as you pointed out, The conundrum we're in is the rest of the progressive world, which was out in front of us, has woken up in the right way and realizes this is a disaster. We're stopping. Here in the United States, though, it's full speed ahead.
I'm just stunned, and I'm stunned that I know one of the pediatric societies is in America is against it, and one is in favor of it, but the one who is against the findings of Dr. Cass, I just have to tell you, there is not a single empirical reason why they should do so. This is a purely political agenda. the throwing off of a new, throwing out that they're now going to have yet another American study to prove what we know from dozens of other studies. This is, it's all kicking the can down the road.
Right.
And it's there to promote a political agenda. And I'm not saying that
in an
there
election
are people
season.
Who put money right. above child's care, but I do think at the end of the day, we have to look at the children first, and the money that they're going to lose from not being able to do pre-adolescent surgeries, that's just right. going to have to be a loss. I mean, you have to put children's care first, right. and the money of the medical establishment has to be in the caboose.
Right, absolutely. It's interesting too because you know, you mentioned President Biden's name, and of course. Let's see, just recently, Biden administration redefined sex discrimination in Title IX to include gender identity. The new rules, which go into effect on August 1st. And again, so instead, they've added in this idea. Now, Alliance Defending Freedom Legal Counsel expressed concerns that the Biden administration's new definition of sex discrimination would negatively impact the rights of girls and women in education institutions. There's no question about that. It's just amazing how quiet the feminists yeah. are on this. Sarah Parshall Perry, a senior legal fellow at the Heritage Foundation, former senior counsel for the Department of Education, said in a statement that Title IX is being manipulated by gender activists and woke politicos through these actions. Under the new rule, girls and women will no longer have any sex-separated bathrooms, locker rooms, housing accommodation, or other educational programs. Women's sports are likely endangered too. Any education institution, including many private schools that receive even nominal federal funding, will be affected by this rule. I mean, they created women's sports so that women could have sports. If they don't need yeah. women's sports, then they should just have one sports league and then everybody can compete. But they know there's a difference, and that's why they made that accommodation to begin with.
Well, also, I have to say in the same breath that they're undoing, not only are they undoing, you know, women's sports, mm-hmm. you know, piece by piece, but also I think there have been some perfectly good solutions to have a transgender sports a league where you could just, you wouldn't have to, allow them to compete against women because they're biologically not women. Mm-hmm. And so you're allowing, you know, basically still biological men to compete against women, and it's going to set standards that are going to be difficult to meet, and it's definitely going to be taking away from women who could get justly right. won sports awards. It's now going to go to a lot of transgender people.
Scholarships.
Or scholarships.
Right.
Absolutely. And that translates into real money. And so I think it it really is just right. fool's gold. It's fool's gold.
Right. And this is for young girls who, yeah. who maybe have worked very hard their whole life in a particular sport
yeah.
To succeed, and maybe because yeah. they were targeting the idea that yeah. I could get a scholarship to maybe a better school or a school at all, and to have that dash yeah. because yeah. some, you know, person who's confused decides that they want to compete. And like you said, yeah. they could compete, but they'll say, well, I can't compete against men because it's too disturbing for me to do that, because don't you understand, I'm a woman, so I need to be, you know. And it seems like we've got this tyranny of the minority, that somehow we've decided in society that rather than erring in favor of the 99, that we have to figure out to make sure that the 99 have to change to make sure the 1% aren't uncomfortable.
Yeah, yeah, I have to tell you, the logic is beyond me. I think it's just so reverse of common sense, I can't believe it. But what really does bother me is it's very unhealthy. It's not just undermining women's sports. It's mm-hmm. not just having biological men in the women's bathrooms and showers. It's really, at the end of the day, horribly unhealthy. and it should stop, and the care of our children should be first. The huge increase in depression, anxieties, and suicide rates that are coming, the huge increase in mortality rates that are there, that are evident from good international studies from the Netherlands, from Sweden, from Finland, Great Britain. This just has to stop. Thank goodness the European countries are doing it. We should be following suit. But of course, we're famous for our political agenda.
Well, it's only going to change.
Ruling not only our common sense, but our medical, knowledge.
Right. We're only going to follow suit when they start filing suits. That's what has to happen, as we know. It's when you start getting sued that suddenly insurance companies no longer want to cover it. And things like that. That's the American way, which is, if you're going to get sued, then everybody suddenly decides, that maybe this isn't such a wonderful, wonderful idea. The thing that struck me that you said earlier I thought was really good is the idea of, you said, well, people will say, well, I'm a Catholic priest, that's why I'm saying this. But, the reality is we know who manufactured us effectively. We know the Creator. So he made the instruction manual, right? So the things that the church is teaching people are designed to make it so that you can live a healthier, better life. All of these things that's being preached is because you will ultimately be physically, emotionally, and spiritually healthier if you follow these things, not because we're the old puritanical line that we're afraid that somewhere, Puritan is a person who believes that somewhere in the world somebody's having a good time. And they're upset about it. This is not what we're talking about here.
No, in fact, as I just was saying, the studies certainly prove that. If you violate this particular proposition or any objective moral norm from Jesus, you're going to find that there's going to be objectively, from good secular studies, a decrease in the first the emotional health, signified by increased depression, anxiety, suicide rates. Secondly, you're going to find there's a decrease in spiritual health, so there's going to be much less prayer, much less church attendance, etc. Thirdly, you're going to find that there's a decrease in marital and relational health. And these things are measured. You can look at it in my book, Moral Wisdom of the Catholic Church. I have those secular studies there. Mm-hmm. If you don't like that, just, put down, transgenderism, secular studies, and put in emotional health. And you just put those things in your search function, and you're going to see countless studies that show this is a terrible idea, terrible for the health of our young people, terrible for the health of our adolescents going forward, et cetera. Mm-hmm. And, of course, huge number of increases in deaths, suicides, etc. It's the worst idea ever, and it's a whole very inconvenient, not just for women who have to go to locker rooms with men, biological men who are present, but also definitely for women's sports and scholarships. So it's just what's to like in this whole area? It's just nonsense. And why? And we need more people like Dr. Cass to call it out.
Right. Absolutely. That's the thing. It was interesting too. Someone, I'm not sure who published this, but they went back and looked at President Biden's position. Washington Post actually did it. Thank you, Washington Post. His different positions he's held over the years, starting off in '74, where our current president says he doesn't think a woman has the sole right to say what should happen to her body. That was in 74. Let's move forward to 2019, where he helped support the idea of getting rid of the Hyde Amendment. In 2020, he vows to protect women's constitutional right to choose. By 2021, he signs health care executive orders to undo the damage that Trump had done. On May 20 of 2022, he says the right to choose an abortion is fundamental. In June, last 2 years, he calls Congress to codify abortion rights with Supreme Court overturned Roe. In 24 this year, expands contraception abortion protection through executive orders. And now he's basically campaigning on restoring Roe. So that's basically interesting. As the science gets better, his position gets worse.
Well, I have to say it's certainly motivated by politics. no question about it. He really believes that he can motivate his base, and that's certainly the reason he's doing it. Alternatively, as you have already pointed out, the science clearly indicates how wrong a position this is, not just from an empirical point of view, which would show that you're killing an innocent human being, but also from a moral point of view, where conscience should be saying by this point, this is terribly wrong. We have to stop the genocide. These individuals, even though they are in utero, they have inalienable rights. And of course, it is a complete abrogation and ignoring of inalienable rights in themselves. I can't begin to say, the position he is taking for the sake of politics alone. The only thing that comes to my mind is, Richard, that's a Medal of Office, isn't it? And he looks at it and he goes, oh, let's see here. Oh, from Wales. Richard, what does it profit a man to gain the entire world and lose his soul in the process? But for Wales, Richard?
Right.
You know, and exactly.
Well, that's the thing. You
and
always wonder.
Great,
you have to think with these
Thomas
people.
Moore speaking.
They must think they're not going to be held accountable, or they're not going to. Because, you know, what are you going to say to our Lord when you see him face to face? Mother Angelica said, in her own experience, she said, you don't say anything. It just is. But let's move on to something else that happened. Planned Parenthood performed almost 400,000 abortions in 2223. That's their major thing they're doing. In fact, that was the their abortions were the, I think I got it right, the fourth leading cause of death in U.S. was actually abortions that they performed. And they say, once again, pregnant women who walk into Planned Parenthood are sold abortion 97% of the time. Meanwhile, they saw 80,000 fewer patients and provided 60,000 fewer pap tests. Remember, they always like to say, it's really all this other stuff that they're doing, you know. It's like Playboy magazine used to say, well, it's really the articles, that's why people are buying our magazine.
Yeah.
It's like, sure, I get it. Or TV Guide, it's for the articles, it's not for the listings, okay. And also their preventative care fell by 31%, so that's our friends at Planned Parenthood. Yeah. So even though Roe is overturned, they're doing, a bang-up business.
Yeah. Well, I would say in the states that are now passing those amendments, there really is a protection of a lot of preborn human life. And I think that is a good, good thing. Every life saved is great, and tens of thousands of lives is much better. And that's what we're experiencing right now. I have not a single regret. I know that, you know, the campaign slogans are out there, and I know that people think that murdering innocent human beings is the best way to exercise their political options and to have their rights. But the misconstrual of a fundamental or inalienable right is so it's just so wrong. I mean, what we have done to mischaracterize. What is an inalienable right? An inalienable right is one that is required in order for us to be and act like a human being. So you need to have the right to life because life is required to be and act like a human being. You have to have the right to self-governance or freedom because self-governance is part of what it means to be and act like a human being. You have to have the right to some form of property because it's necessary in order for you not to be an indentured slave and therefore to be and act like a human being. Do you have to have the right to an abortion to be and act like a human being? Nobody would agree to that. Do you have to have a cell phone in order to be and act like a human being? Some people might say yes, but apparently you can still be human without your cell phone. You can still be human without your abortion. You can still be human without euthanasia, killing yourself. I mean, the ironies are like coming through the scene. That's what an inalienable right is. They're miscarriages. characterizing abortion is a fundamental right, an inalienable. You don't need it to be human. And of course, the same thing with slavery. You don't need to have slaves in order to be and act like a human being. That's why you couldn't abrogate the right to life for African American people in the Civil War days. If you applied today's logic of Roe versus Wade. People or of the new politique, which is very fashionably advocating for abortion. Mm-hmm. If you applied that to the slavery days, you would actually be trying to say we should have the right, the fundamental right to have slaves because they're necessary for me to be and act like a human being. Of course, a totally ridiculous statement because, of course, you can be human without slaves.
Right.
So
Maybe a little different. You may have to change your lifestyle. You may have to adjust certain things, but it's amazing what you can do.
But you can be human.
Right. One quick question before we get to our story. Just Candace Owens, conservative media personality, speaking of an African American, host of the Candace Owens podcast, has converted to Catholicism. She made the decision to go home. This, of course, so much more that went into this decision. I plan to share in the future, but for now, praise be to God for his gentle but relentless guiding. My heart toward truth. She was taken in at the Brompton Oratory, which is a beautiful place in London. We were shot some bookmarks there years and years ago. And her husband, her husband's English, and he actually had kind of read himself into the church and was a Catholic, and so that helped along the way.
Oh, wow.
So that's interesting. It's interesting you're seeing some of more and more of these kind of you got Jordan Peterson's wife, obviously, Jordan Peterson's, playing around on the edges there. So let's go to a question before we come to a break. Now, this is on the Shroud of Turin. So we only have a couple of minutes, Father, on this show. Got to play the short game here, like the old Monopoly thing, but don't make it too quick. But, dear Father Spitzer. The Shroud of Turin supposedly indicates that a Roman coin was placed on the left eye of Jesus, presumably at the time of burial. Was this not a pagan practice? If so, who present at the burial of Jesus would see fit to put coins on his eye? Cindy.
Cindy, actually, no, it wasn't just a pagan practice. It was pretty much a universal practice because, of course, some people's eyes, slightly before or during rigor mortis would, come open, or some people's eyes would be open, period, from the moment of their death. So they had to, push it down and to put the coin on top of it. That was a very normal practice. Jewish people did it, Roman people did it, was not exclusive to pagans at all. Furthermore, you're right, the Shroud of Turin does show that on the lid. So you can actually see the bump that registers very clearly of the coins. And you can also see, I believe, imprints of a specific Roman lepton, which was minted by Pontius Pilate around the time of Jesus' crucifixion. That's there, but for sure you can see the little bump that's there on the eyelids that indicates the presence of a coin that would be the exact size of a Roman lepton, just less than a penny, a very small coin that was minted in the Roman Empire. But there appear to be special markings that do resemble a specific enigmatic Roman lepton minted by Pontius Pilate around the time of Jesus' crucifixion.
So who would have been, what image, would it have been Caesar's image on that, even though it was printed there,
Actually, no, it was kind of like a shepherd's crook, but it's the words on it, that indicate it. But Tiberius's name is on it, even though his image is not on it. But you can see some enigmas in the fashioning of the letters on the that would not be standard Roman issue. That are on the letters of that coin that are specific to the minting by Pontius Pilate around the time of Jesus' crucifixion. So that's there. Now, some people dispute that you can see those images precisely, And, you know, because of the computer enhancements that have to be made. But even if you dispute that, still you can see the bumps of a coin that would definitely be the size of a Roman lepton on the eyes. That is indisputable on the shroud.
Okay, great. Thank you so much, Father. We're going to take a break, and we invite you to stay with us. Much more ahead, more questions with Father Spitzer. Stay right there. And we appreciate you staying with us for part two of Father Spitzer's Universe. You know, before we rejoin Father out on the West Coast, I wanted to remind you about the upcoming Eucharistic Revival, something near and dear, obviously, to Mother Angelica's heart over the years. Coming up soon in Indianapolis, Indiana, it's happening July 17th to the 24th. If you go to EWTN.com/Eucharist, you can sign up at a special discounted rate through our site. And that's EWTN.com/Eucharist. It's great. Like watching EW10 helps you realize there's a lot of people just like yourself. Getting out to an event like this, realize it even more so that you get to be with other Catholics who are devoted to the Eucharist, as you are. As we return to Father Spitzer and the West Coast, here's an interesting question. Dear Father Spitzer, I'm a great admirer of your TV program and your books, and my faith has been strengthened so much by your rational and intelligent understanding of our faith. I'm currently reading Science at the Doorstep of God. I wouldn't recommend that book. But that's your book. Never mind. And have a question regarding holographic space-time, which you mention in your book. Yeah. This guy's getting ahead here. We're going to do this in the future. Yeah. What is HST, holographic space-time? It is the same principle as holographic principle. Same as the holographic principle. Well, God bless you and Doug, David. So,
David, yes, it is linked to the holographic principle, and it does allow for some esoteric theories, you know, of space-time that will permit certain kinds of transactions to take place that might not be possible in four-dimensional space-time. So, you know, obviously somebody like Thomas Banks, who's one of the formulators not only of holographic space-time, HST, as well as he's one of the four big contributors to string theory, or M theory, which is 11-dimensional to 13-dimensional configurations of string theory. Thomas Banks would be one of those people that, you know, would say, hey, these are some of the possibilities. But even still, a person like Thomas Banks would say, you can't propose eternal inflation. And if you don't propose eternal inflation, then there's going to be a beginning to inflation. And if there's a beginning to inflation, then there's a beginning to the multiverse. If there's a beginning to the multiverse, then, of course, there's a finite number of bubble universes within the multiverse. And then if you put, you know, Stephen Hawking into the picture, which I did in that book, you know, Science at the Doorstep to God, Stephen Hawking and Thomas Hertog, who actually show you not only need a beginning to eternal inflation, I mean, a beginning to inflation, so you can't have eternal inflation. You have to have a beginning to inflation. Hawking and Hertog discovered also that the multiverse that comes from it would have to have a very small number of bubble universes, most of which are like our own. Mm-hmm. Well, if that's the case, then all the fine-tuning for life coincidences in our universe must be true. And I mean, there must be something to them, not necessarily true, but surely, for example, low entropy, the odds of our having our low entropy by, you know, a pure chance at the Big Bang is 10 raised to the 10 raised to the 123 to 1, Penrose number there. And that 10 to the 10 to the 123 to 1 is the same odds as a monkey typing the entire corpus of Shakespeare by random tapping of the keys in a single try. Perfectly in a random tapping of the keys in a single try. Now you look at that and you go, well, that could be explained if you had 10 raised to the 10 raised to the 123 to bubble universes in a multiverse. Now you have Hawking and Hertog saying you can't have anything anywhere near 10 to the 10 to the 123 bubble universes in a multiverse. You might get your choice of, you know, max 10,000. Well, if you have a max of 10,000 bubble universes, you're certainly not going to explain, you know, trillions raised to the trillionth raised to the trillionth of bubble universes that are required to get around the low entropy problem. In other words, we're getting in science, we're getting closer and closer to what we would call a point at which science is saying that there has to be some kind of transcendent intelligence that is, you know, stacking the deck, as it were, that is integrating an order into the universe that cannot possibly be explained by pure chance or even 10,000 bubble universes in a multiverse. It's going to have to be explained much more likely and probably by that transcendent intelligence. Okay. And that, of course, it conforms to God. Right. So, you know, thank you for that question.
Okay.
It's a really, Banks is a guy, but he's not a believer in eternal inflation. He's much, he's an advocate of
seems like we're living, we're kind of living through it now in some people's minds. You know, but the other thing I was going to mention was about, you know, are you sure? Are you sure Noam Chomsky couldn't type that? You're sure Noam couldn't get that? No.
Right. No. I don't think Noam could. Nim Chomsky.
Nim Chomsky. No, that's right. Nim Chomsky. Right. I got Noam Chomsky there, and Nim Chomsky. It was a playoff of his name anyway, right? Dear Father Spitzer.
That's pretty good. That's pretty good.
My husband and I were married back in the 60s, and I was not really involved in my Catholic faith. Our children, now grandchildren, were raised outside the church. Are very immersed in a secular culture. I've since come back to my faith and worried about the salvation. My children, my grandchildren, they refuse to have anything to do with the church and will not read your books, which I have sent them. Is there any hope for them? Am I destined for hell because I raised my children outside the church? This is Patty. Oh, please, Patty, don't worry.
Patty, you're not destined for hell because what you all you need to do right now, already you have. You've repented for this. You know that, you know, this was obviously an obligation as a Catholic parent, and you've repented for it. You've asked the Lord for mercy. He's going to extend that mercy to you because I can tell you very sincerely asked and repented. Now, in terms of your kids, what can be done? Well, at this juncture, if they don't want to look at any kind of rational evidence or something of that nature, they're not interested in the scientific account that can be garnered or even getting into the debate about the scientific account, well, I guess prayer is the big option now because reason can be a good entry point. But if you wait until maybe after 25 or 30 years old, reason becomes less and less effective. But as I say this, I know, you know, so many people in my life, I mean, truly dozens of people who have told me, I read your book. It made all the difference in the, you know, this is New Proofs for the Existence of God. And that's why I wrote the other one, Science at the Doorstep to God. But I read your book, it made a huge difference, and I've become a believer. So the main thing now is start praying for them. Pray that they will have some openness to data, you know, maybe scientific data, or maybe the data just of looking at what is happening to our culture without religion, you know, and just saying, wouldn't you want for your kids, or do you want them to be on the platform, as I just said, major depressive disorder, according to Gallup and according to the studies that have been done, major depressive disorder among our young people from 15 to 25. That group has experienced a move from 8.1% to 15.8%. That is a doubling, effectively a doubling of the depression rates, anxiety rates, and suicide rates of our young people.
Right.
Major depressive disorder is bad.
Right.
It's tough to cure. But one of the big cures is religion.
Right.
This has come out again and again and again.
So, Father, let me ask you.
As I said in my lesson.
Right. Yeah. So let's say they won't want to read a book, your book, or maybe they don't like to read books. But you've got websites, and you must have material. Maybe there's links or an email address. A website that you could say, because a lot of younger people are more apt to want to watch a podcast or listen to a podcast, right?
Yeah. Oh, no. Hey, Doug, great idea. Say, Patty, why don't you have them start off with going to purposefuluniverse.com. So just go to purposefuluniverse.com and just take a look at some of those very short 1 minute to 3 minute videos by these would be like Harvard astronomers and Johns Hopkins physicists and so forth. If you think they can tolerate a little bit more, have them go to MajaCenter.com. And by the way, if you go to MajaCenter.com, you can get all the videos that are on Purposeful Universe. You can get them on MajaCenter.com. Also, have them just go to the 7 Essential Modules, because just let them start with near-death experiences. That's really a very good place. I've started a lot of people who are, definitely on the atheistic side of agnosticism. Once you read those near-death studies, I'm telling you, I've got the scientists on there who are actually explaining that. So if you go to MajaCenter.com, go to the Essential Modules. They're free of charge. You just put in your email, then you can download the Essential Modules, and you can, read them, show them to anybody, send them to anybody via link and so forth. But if you go to those Essential Modules, number one Essential Modules is called Proof of a Soul. And in there is so much data, right? The New York Academy of Sciences in 2022 already declared that there is credible possibility of your consciousness surviving bodily death on the basis of those near-death studies. And intrinsic to those near-death studies is the fact that there is a very beautiful domain with a white light and, that people call God or Christ, and there is for 20%, 15 to 20%, there's a dark domain, which is either very lonely or very scary. But the point is, it's there, it's part of the study, they're secular studies, right? They're done by University of Southampton, they're done by, in the Netherlands, by Dr. Pim van Lovell, right? These are not people with a religious agenda, axe to grind at all, they're secular studies. You look at those studies and it's almost indisputable on the basis of just veridical data alone that, there is not only a consciousness surviving bodily death, but they're likely to go to domains that are either beautiful or dark. So the fact is that is almost indisputable. I mean, you can, how does a woman just zoom out of her physical body, just zoom outside the hospital and see, a tennis shoe sitting on, the ledge of the hospital with a worn left toe and the shoelace sticking underneath the heel. And the researcher goes out, crawls out on the ledge and finds a tennis shoe there exactly as it as promised, as described. I mean, that's the first thing. But the second thing, how do you explain that 80% of blind people, who don't even have a single visual image in their brains, right? Not a single one. 80% of them accurately describe what's going on around them during a near-death experience. Wow. So this kid, Bradley Burroughs, 16-year-old kid, right? He's blind from birth. He has a heart attack, and he goes right out of his body. His soul body leaves his physical body, zooms right through the hospital walls, and he goes right up to the top of the hospital, looking at this big, huge scene out there, outside, with the winter weather, the snow on the ground, the grooves in the snow from a tram tracks, and a grove of trees in the future, and describes perfectly, while I was out there, I saw a tram coming by, and on the tram, there was a big, huge sign on the back of the tram with an arrow pointing to the right, and of course, the tram proceeded up the tracks and turned to the right toward the grove of trees that were in the foreground. Perfectly described image from a guy who never had any visual images he could possibly hallucinate with his physical brain to begin with. I mean, how are you going to explain this stuff? It's so overwhelming that the New York Academy of Sciences, as I said, declared the credible possibility of your consciousness surviving bodily death. Can you imagine that happening 10, 15 years ago? No way. The data has become overwhelming. Just give them that. Right. I mean, just send them to number one of the modules.
Good.
And let them start there. And then if they get intrigued, say, hey,
right.
You know, these modules are only 30 minutes long. They got a lot of scientists in them. Mm. Why not send go to two
right.
and see, you know, on the evidence of a creator? And right. if they like that, maybe go on to the Shroud of Turin and Jesus, etc. I mean, you might be able to kind of pull them along. But if right. you only pull them to get through module one, great idea, Doug. Thank you. Mm-hmm. If you pull them to module one and they sort of go, whoa, well, you mean maybe there is right. some hope for an after? Yes.
Right.
Now, of course, there's that dark side, too. Just look at the data. But if you get that data and you think that that is very credible, and certainly the New York Academy of Sciences thinks it's credible, if you think it's credible, then maybe you want right. to go a little further and take a look at some more scientific data. But if not, just consider maybe the secular approach is not a holistic approach.
Right.
Maybe you should start looking for other things that God's giving us a clue to mm-hmm. through this scientific data.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Let's move to your book in the last 10 minutes or so here. We were on
sure.
page 363. We talked about these secularized disciplines that we talked mm-hmm. about in the book have a progressively greater influence on our culture, especially here in the West. Then you go and say, this materialistic socio-political trend spawned extreme movements such as secular nationalism, fascism, Marxism, communism, and Maoism, which not only abandoned the idea mm-hmm. of objective moral norms, but ran contrary to the two most fundamental principles of the natural law, non-maleficence and justice. Why did they have to run against those two?
Mm-hmm. Well, because you can't create a totalitarian state by letting, you know, by being responsible mm-hmm. to the principle of justice, right, which means that you give every person their due and you don't take anything away from them that belongs to them inherently, like life and self-governance, governance, and you know, the property that they need.
Mm-hmm.
Well, if you got to have a totalitarian state, basically a Machiavellian order
right,
of things,
right.
then, you know, that you have to absolutize power in the government. And if you absolutize power in the government in order for them to keep everybody in line, you're going to have to take away the principle of non-maleficence, which means do no harm to mm-hmm. anybody, right? Or if you have, if a harm is unavoidable, to minimize it to the greatest extent you can.
Mm-hmm.
And then, of course, the principle of justice is don't take away anything from anybody that belongs to them inherently and give each person what they're owed, what they're due.
Mm-hmm.
And so, you know, if you abandon all those principles, man, the government's got no limits or parameters to their extent of their power and the exercise of their power. Now, of course, that's what the Marxist wanted. That's what Machiavelli wanted. That's
right.
what the fascists wanted. So, you know, they got it. But they're not going to, you know, they're not going to be limited by, you know, the principle of justice and non-maleficence. They're going to throw that right out the window, which is the first thing they do,
mm-hmm.
absolutize all the power in the government and say, this is good for the common good. Even though it violates everybody's individual rights, the common good as determined by the government trumps all individual rights. This is fundamental to Marxism, by the way.
Mm-hmm.
You can't even get the language of inalienable rights in Marxism. So if that's the case,
right.
You've got a free reign. The common good is more important than individual rights. And the common good is determined by the government. Therefore, the government can trump your inalienable rights to life, liberty, the pursuit of happiness and property. The government can violate the principle of justice, which is an individual right to you. And social justice then trumps individual justice. As you know, and the government gets to determine social justice,
mm-hmm.
and so all will be well when you know, daddy government is in charge, and of course they will have complete governance over your being, your capacity to operate. You will become an indentured servant to the state,
mm-hmm.
which is precisely, if you look between the lines in Marx and Engels, that's what's going to happen.
Mm-hmm.
You throw inalienable rights out, you throw right away the principle of justice is going to go right out the window with it. You throw those two principles out, you have allowed the government to absolutize their authority over you.
Right.
And that's exactly what happened. History is writ large, with all the examples of it. And it certainly is not just in Nazism and Stalinistic communism. Obviously, it happened with Maoism, the Khmer Rouge, and a bunch of other regimes that were the worst regimes, the worst murderers. I mean, we're talking like millions of people murdered. Right. In the history of humankind. Makes the Romans look civilized. Mm-hmm. I mean, with the Colosseum and everything.
Right, re-education. So anyway, we used to hear those kind of things. You hear that, the long march through. But you hear a lot of that language today. I mean, you could look at society and say, people heavily in debt. Okay, it makes you like an indentured servant, basically. Renters, you can't afford your own property. So again, these levels of relying on the state to provide sustenance and food stamps and things which can help people who really need them. But the more and more people become addicted to these things, the more control the state obviously has. And as you were mentioning before,
there's always a catch.
Right. Machiavelli, who always said to the prince, or in the concept of the prince, that it's much better to be feared than to be liked. So, right, so it fits right into what you said.
That's absolutely true.
You said in 1960s, the West went through another metamorphosis inspired by educators professing autonomous freedom, sexual liberation, and rejection of tradition. Now, we saw that in the 60s, and it was kind of like in the summer of love stuff, but this stuff obviously had to be percolating in the 50s and stuff so that it came out in the 60s. What was driving that?
Well, essentially, after the Korean War, right, so in about 1953 and so forth, you know, you still had kind of that Eisenhower-esque, watch out for the political industrial complex. Mm-hmm. You had the Eisenhower-esque era where still you could combine individual freedoms and individual morality with the good of the populace. And you could say that there wasn't really a tension between the common good and individual rights. In the 60s, what wound up happening is that individual rights, of course, were maintained, but along with it, a notion of freedom, which no one really held before. The notion of freedom that comes out in the 60s is what's called autonomous freedom. You know, my freedom is absolute. My individual freedom is absolute. Now, in the Eisenhower-esque days, in the World War II Korean War days, what you see is, no, my freedom is conditioned by the freedom of others. So, you know, as Locke so earnestly put it, right, freedom to swing my fist stops where your face begins or your nose begins. So now that's a nice way of saying, in order for my freedom to exist, I have to respect your freedom. So my freedom cannot extend into the violation of your right to life, your right to freedom, your right to property, etc. Now, once you absolutize freedom and you say, well, no, your freedom should be absolute. That good old Sartre, Jean-Paul Sartre, that great phrase, the absolute freedom advocacy phrase. Once you start, pushing this to its furthest possible extent, well, then what's going to stop your freedom? You're not responsible to other people. You're not responsible to their rights. You're not responsible to necessarily being honest, etc. I mean, the responsibility is there. So just take that for a second. And now let's de-objectify moral norms. So we're going to say your individual freedom trumps everything. Secondly, I used to have a sense that I shouldn't cheat, lie, steal, but let's objectivize that now. Let's just say that's just like the subjective will of the majority. You know, a lot of influential people think you shouldn't cheat, lie, steal. All that stuff is, you know, a thing of the past. What we really need to do today, and this did happen in the 1960s, situation ethics, all we need to do is try in our actions to maximize the greatest amount of neighbor welfare for the greatest number of people. I almost got, you know, when I was a student, a sophomore at Gonzaga, I remember, you know, just, you know, looking at this going, well, that sounds, you know, greatest amount of neighbor welfare for the neighbors, greatest number of people. What could be better than that? Mm-hmm. And of course, the next step of Fletcher and company is to say, therefore, you don't need a lot of these objective moral norms. Mm-hmm. Now, of course, Paul Ramsey and a bunch of other guys are out there going, ah, you know, this is the worst thing that could ever happen to society. But I wasn't reading Paul Ramsey yet at the time. And I was just looking at Fletcher and I almost got taken in for a second and thinking to myself, wow, crazy. So I don't have to worry about don't lie, don't cheat, don't steal, don't kill, don't harm unnecessarily, don't commit adultery. I can, so long as I'm trying to further the greatest amount of neighbor welfare for the greatest number of people, I can do just about anyway. Now notice that when you say that, you're talking about the common good. Neighbor welfare, the greatest amount of neighbor welfare. It's a common principle, but you can also see in the very same breath, I mean, this is like open to so much rationalization and subjective interpretation. I mean, really, what's the greatest amount of neighbor welfare for the greatest number of people? I mean, who's going to know that? Whereas don't cheat, don't lie, don't steal. That's got some real concreteness to it. Now you've just kind of abstractized, if I can use the term. You've made abstract your fundamental moral principle.
Absolutely.
You've taken the concreteness out of it. You've taken the moral authority of conscience out of it. And then you...
I got it.
Am I running out of time?
I have to tell the truth, and there's a concrete end to this show, and it's coming up rapidly. So if you would give us your blessing out the door, that would be great, okay?
Very good. Don't worry, I'll finish next time.
Okay.
Bow your heads and pray for God's blessing. And may the Lord, who does give us these objective moral norms, who does have his voice in our conscience, who does give us the wisdom of the age, who has bestowed on us the inalienable rights of life and self-governance, liberty, the pursuit of happiness. May the Lord, who has given us everything to be rational beings, moral beings, and socially political beings in consistency with that morality, give you the wisdom to respond to the culture, to not accede to the culture, and above all, in every way you can, to instruct the culture according to your wisdom. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. Thank you so much, Father Spitzer. Be well. We'll see you next week. We'll also see you next week. Don't forget about Father Spitzer's books and DVDs, of course. And in addition, next week we'll be dealing with re-evangelizing the culture. We kind of started. EWTN bookmark, True Confessions, Voices of Faith from a Life in the Church by Fran Mayer. Very interesting book. We've got a Holy Mass on the Feast of the English Martyrs coming from Walsingham, England, where our studios are, Saturday, May 4th at 11:30 a.m. Eastern Time. I'm Doug Keck. Thanks for joining us right here on Father Spitzer's Universe. We'll see you next time.